let's hear God's word then. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what they had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. May God bless his word to us today. We look at this last verse then of chapter 53, and this entire section really that began with chapter 52, verse 13. This is kind of a summing up verse, really, in many ways, and we're going to sum up the entire chapter as well. We read that after everything that we have seen here in this chapter, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. That's the first part of this verse here. It starts out with the word therefore. Now maybe some of you children know this, maybe some of you don't. In fact, maybe some of you adults don't know. But whenever we start out a statement with the word therefore, it means that we've had an argument or a logical, at a logical argument set forth, and now we're coming to the conclusion. It's because of all these other things that we've already established as truth, and because of them, therefore, we say this. All right, we might say, we could put together a little syllogism. Sometimes these work, sometimes they don't. You can get in all kinds of logical fallacies and such. But, I won't bore you with this. I'll just say, friends, that when we have the word therefore, it's the result of what we've been looking at. We have been looking at Jesus being in the place of sinners. It's been so very clear. This is the servant that is spoken of here. spoken of some 700 years before. And because of all that we are reading here, because of all that it's saying about the one who was in Isaiah's day to come, because of all that it's saying about him who in our day has come, we can say something. Because Jesus went to the point of death in the place of sinners, because of that, I, says his Father in heaven, will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. The facts we've been looking at for weeks, the facts are something that Isaiah will be led to go over yet one more time in the second half of this verse. The facts are so very important that it will bless us to go over and over them again and again and again. It's because of what Jesus has done that the Father has said, I will divide him a portion with the great. Now the Hebrew might be a little better translated this way. I will divide up the great for his portion. We just kind of sang about that a few moments ago in Psalm 68 using portion C that we had here. Jesus' portion is divided up from among the great. We can see this in many more of the Psalms and in many, many portions of Scripture, not the least in Paul's words to the Ephesians near the end of the first chapter, beginning with verse 20. It's interesting that in God's providence, this is being treated in our adult Sabbath school book today, in the chapter we're looking at. It's not that Jesus' portion is just going to be one of many with the great. It's not that God here through Isaiah is saying, well, I'm not going to give him some little piddly portion along with common people. I'm going to give him there something great with the biggies. No, that's not what God is saying. Through Isaiah, he's saying, I'm going to take the biggies and take their portion and give to him. His portion will be taken from them. No matter how grand they might be, no matter how they might be esteemed and obeyed, they shall have to yield to him. For he shall be king of these kings. He shall be lord of these lords. Which leads us to see that this second phrase should be translated similarly. Similarly, there we are. He shall divide the spoil of the strong. Now, again, children, I need to define a word here. Usually when you think of something that's spoiled, or you see that word and you think of like pulling out from the fridge a strawberry that's got green fuzz on it, you know, and it's spoiled, right? But that's not what we're talking about here. Spoil, in this sense, is when a country goes to war against another. Let's say country number two has been bad, has been nasty, and has started a war with number one just to grab some land or something. Country number one defends itself, and it turns out it wins the war. And so it demands from country two that tried to steal its land and its people and its riches, it demands that they, the people of country number two, give up some of their own as a punishment. Well, that is the spoil, you see. And once again, God's servant will have the spoil of even the big guys, of the strong. No matter their power, no matter their might, no matter their fervor, their technological advantages or whatever, Jesus shall conquer them or convert them, and Jesus shall reign. At times it doesn't seem to look that way, does it? There are times I'm sure it looked like the people of God were going to be overwhelmed. Why, some 200 years after Isaiah's day, they were by the Babylonians. But God raised them back up again. Later on, we have seen God's people almost overwhelmed by false teaching in the New Testament church, where the church was almost swallowed up by a false teaching called Gnosticism, but God raised it up from enemies on the inside. At the same time, the Roman Empire, the greatest power in the world at the time, thought they could wipe out the church, but who ended up taking the spoil? Who ended up having the portion? Why, Jesus was the one, and his people were the ones who triumphed, and the Roman Empire yielded to Jesus Christ. Even today, we have people fearing, and it's easy to do, I know, that we should be overwhelmed by the secularists. We should be overwhelmed by the Mohammedans. We should be overwhelmed. Jesus shall fail. No, 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 no. All shall be yielded to Jesus Christ, and we shall see more of this as we go on through this book. But it is assured that Jesus Christ shall reign. He is the King, and nothing, no, nothing can stop him. Things may seem to be at a bad pass, in a bad way. Why, how worse can it be than when Jesus himself is there, accursed on a cross, abandoned by all, and crying out a few words? It seemed that Satan had triumphed, but was that the case? No. No, certainly not. What do you suppose Satan thought when he heard the words, "It is finished"? It is finished. Why, I think it was rather like if you were out on a battlefield and you saw an enemy tank and its gun pointed right at you. And suddenly there's a flash and a puff of smoke and you know, "I'm dead. I'm dead." Poof! I wonder if you hear the sound even. And that's what it was with Satan. He thought he'd won. "I have killed the Lord of life." But then, after Jesus has cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He cries out again from the Psalms, "Into thy hand I commend my spirit." He says, "It is finished." And, oh. And at the resurrection, it was established. And there's been no stopping Jesus since then. This is a promise then to the people of God in Isaiah's day, and a promise yet fully to be fulfilled in and for us in this New Testament day. It's nonetheless a sure promise with sure fulfillment. Jesus Christ is ruling. Jesus Christ is God's mediatorial King, and Jesus shall bring all things under his feet. This gives us confidence. This gives us comfort in admittedly difficult days, and it spurs us to push when God's Spirit is evidently working. It's a blessing for us, isn't it? But it's great reward for Jesus Christ because of his faithfulness. As he says in the Great Commission, all authority is given to him in heaven and in earth. All this is the reward for the servant, the Savior promised throughout this chapter. Now, how does he get this reward? Well, it's through what we've already seen, but let's go over it one last time. One last time. Because. Why does he get this reward? Because. Children, have you ever played this game? It's stupid. It gets real boring real fast. Why? Because. Because why? Because. And so on and so on. That's really no answer, is it? And that gets real stupid real fast because there isn't much to it. But sometimes people will tell you something and you say why and they give you a wonderful reason. They give you a wonderful reason. And here's this wonderful reason. Why is it that Jesus receives this reward for what he has done? Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. He poured out his life unto death. Now, when you pour out something, children, what are you pouring out? Sometimes you might pour out water for some reason. You know, you go to the sink, you fill up a glass maybe with water, you've got something on the stove, it's about to dry out, you know, it's about to have everything boiled off, so you pour out the water into the pan so that the meat or the vegetables or whatever can keep cooking. You might pour out something else as well. I don't know what liquid you might have and what reason you might have for pouring it out, but you know what it means to pour out something. Well, what is it that Jesus poured out? How can you pour out your life? This is speaking of his blood being shed there at the cross. Why, Isaiah here is looking, in a way, at the sacrifices and offerings going on in his own day, but looking ahead, just like those sacrifices and offerings did, to the pouring out of the blood of Jesus, which would occur in 700 years or so. It's because Jesus died that we live. And we are the ones who constitute his church. We are the ones who constitute his body. We are the ones for whom he died. We are the ones who bring glory to himself and to his Father. Secondly, he was numbered with transgressors. Do you know what it means, children, to be numbered with someone or numbered with something? It means to be counted with them. All right? Let's say that you are visiting with a group of friends who want to play soccer. And so you get chosen for a team. Let's say they even have some t-shirts for people to wear. There's a red team and there's a blue team or something. And you get a blue t-shirt. All right? So you are numbered with the blues. You're part of that team. And what's a transgressor? That's a big word that we don't often use for sinner. Jesus put on our sin. Just like you in my little picture here put on the blue t-shirt and you were thus numbered as one of the blues. You don't have really blue skin, do you? You just put on the blue t-shirt. Jesus is not a sinner, but for our sake, he puts on our sin. He doesn't have any of his own. He is counted as being the sinner in the place of sinners. He didn't do anything wrong with God's law. He didn't transgress. But he kept it perfectly and always. But he was counted as a sinner that we might be counted in a different way. It's kind of like he switches shirts with us. It's not a perfect illustration, but it kind of gets at it a little bit. He takes our filthy, nasty, disgusting, stinky, bloody shirt that represents our sin, and he puts it on, and on us who are dirty, filthy, sinful, disgusting, stinky, bloody. We're covered up by the bright, white, clean, sweet shirt of Christ's righteousness. God led the Apostle Paul to write these words in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, that is the Father, made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This goes right along with the next phrase that we read here. He bore the sin of many. He carried it for them. We talked about this somewhat last week, didn't we? He has done so for sinners, and every sinner weighed down, crushed by sin, may call to Jesus to rescue him. We've been seeing this. And let's also note that this is not something that's only for a few people. He bore the sin of many. We saw that in verse 11, that he shall justify many. He bore the sin of many. It's not like Jesus said, oh, I can only handle a few of these. These people are so disgusting. I can only handle a few of them. No, his love, his mercy, his grace is very wide. And to answer the question, are there few that be saved? No, he bore the sin of many. Oh, sinner, if you're listening to me, whether you be right here in this auditorium or someplace else, sinner, if you're listening to me, if you have been brought to a point where you see yourself as a terrible sinner, if you've come to see that you thought yourself good, but you were in denial, don't make a mistake by saying, I'm too bad. There can't be any help or hope for me. No, he saves many sinners. He bears the sin of many. And you may come to him to be saved. Cry out to him. You may do it aloud. Jesus, save me. You would if you were drowning in water, drowning in the sea. Cry out to him out loud if you want, or just in your mind. But he will save everyone who comes to him. He will rescue them. He will rescue you if you cry out to him. Oh, I know. You deserve something terrible. You deserve God's judgment and God's anger. I know that. I know that because I'm like you in that way. But Jesus took in the place of sinners that anger. Jesus took that curse. Come to him and you will have not death but life, not curse but blessing, not anger but love. Cry out to Jesus, for he bore the sin of many. It was entirely attended to by his work at the cross. He bore it. Note here, it doesn't say something to the effect that he would be taking it for a starter. He would be starting to bear it or something. It's done. There's no ongoing work in you that brings along your salvation. It's all accomplished at the cross. Lastly, we read here that he made intercession for the transgressors. He was numbered among the transgressors. And do you children remember what that word means? Sinners? It also says that he made intercession for transgressors. What is intercession? That means he prayed for them. He prayed for them. Now the priests in old time days of Isaiah had several things they had to be doing. They had to do the sacrifices and offerings for the people. They and the Levites had to be teaching the people the Word of God. They had to teach them what was in the Bible. and they were to pray for the people. Well, the priests and the Levites of the old days, of the Old Testament, were all kind of living, walking, talking pictures of Jesus Christ. For He is our great priest. They were just kind of pictures of Him. He's the real priest. He's already made His sacrifice. And as our prophet, He is teaching us from His word. But He is also continuing to do something for His people as their great high priest. He prays for us. Isn't it wonderful when you are in what you think to be difficult circumstances to know that God's people are praying for you? Isn't that a wonderful thing? How much more wonderful to be realizing that Jesus is interceding for you. He does this for all His people, whether they are saved or not just yet. He did so for Peter before His own crucifixion, before Jesus' crucifixion. Remember, He said, Peter, or Simon, Simon, Satan has desired sift you, yes, like wheat. But I have prayed for you. But I have prayed for you. And when you are returned, strengthen your brethren. Jesus interceded. He prayed for Peter. And He continues to do that for us as well. He did that at the cross when He prayed for forgiveness for those who crucified Him. And I doubt that He meant only the Roman guards. He meant the people of Israel, so many as were to be saved. And within a short time, in 50 days, why, thousands repented of their sin. The ones who had said, Hosanna, Hosanna, then crucify, crucify, said, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And when Peter preached to them that they should put their trust in and be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ due to their remission of sin and for the gift of the Holy Spirit, they came in. Jesus' prayer was answered. And He continues to do so for all of us, for all His people as our high priest in heaven. His prayer came to pass spectacularly there at Pentecost and continues to this day. All right, let's do some summing up then. You will see in your little insert we have summing up. And I'm going to do something I have never done before, as far as I know. And might never do again. There's a Presbyterian minister in the 1800s who wrote an extensive number of commentaries on Scripture named Albert Barnes. And at the end of his commentaries on chapter 53, he had some summing up to do. And let's look at some of these things. I'm going to read to you some of this stuff that Albert Barnes had to say because he puts it a lot better than I would. We've now gone through perhaps at tedious length this deeply interesting and most important portion of the Bible. Assuming now that this was written 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born, there are some remarks of great importance to which we may just refer in the conclusion of this exposition. The first is, this is number one, the minute accuracy of the statements here is applicable to the Lord Jesus. In other words, these things, down to the very details, 700 years before Jesus came, in tiny, tiny detail, apply to Jesus. While it's apparent that there has been no other being on earth and no collective body of men to whom this can be applied, it's evident that the whole statement is applicable to the Redeemer. It's not the general accuracy to which I refer. It's not that there is some resemblance in the outline of the prediction. It is that the statement is minutely, that is, children, down to the little tiny details, accurate. It relates to his appearance, his rejection, the manner of his death, his being pierced, his burial. It describes as minutely as could have been done after the events occurred the manner of his trial, of his rejection, the fact of his being taken from detention by a judicial sentence, and the manner in which it was designed that he should be buried, and yet the remarkable fact that this was prevented, and that he was interred in the manner in which the rich were buried. Number two, this could never have occurred if the Lord Jesus had been an impostor. Do you children know the word impostor? It means a fake. Somebody who's pretending to be someone else that they aren't. To say nothing of the difficulty of attempting to fulfill a prediction by imposture and the general failure in the attempt, there are many things here which would have rendered any attempt of this kind utterly hopeless. A very large portion of the things referred to in this chapter were circumstances over which an impostor could have no control and which he could bring about by no contrivance, no collusion, and no concert. They depended on the arrangements of Providence and on the voluntary actions of people in such a way that he could not affect them. How could he so order as to grow up as a root out of dry ground? Children, did any of you put in an application to be born in your circumstances? No, that's not up to you, is it? To be despised and rejected of men, to be taken from detention and from a judicial sentence, though innocent, to have it designed that he should be buried with malefactors and to be numbered with transgressors and yet to be rescued by a rich man and placed in his tomb. This becomes more striking when it's remembered that not a few people claimed to be the Messiah and succeeded in fooling many. And though they were at last abandoned or punished, yet between their lives and death and the circumstances here detailed, there is not a shadow of coincidence. It's to be remembered also that an impostor would not have aimed at what would have constituted a fulfillment of prophecy. Notwithstanding the evidence that it refers to the Messiah, yet it's certain also that the Jews expected no such person as that he referred to. They looked for a magnificent prince and conqueror, and an impostor would not have attempted to show the character and to go through the circumstances of poverty, humiliation, shame, and sufferings here described. What impostor ever would have attempted to fulfill a prophecy by subjecting himself to a shameful death? What impostor could have brought it about this manner if he'd even tried it? No, it was only the true Messiah that either would or could have fulfilled this remarkable prophecy. Had an impostor made the effort, he must have failed, and it was not even in human nature to attempt it under the circumstances of the case. All the claims to messiahship by impostors have been of an entirely different character from that referred to here. Number three, we're then prepared to ask an infidel. That's somebody who hates Jesus, children, and does not want to believe the gospel. How he will take care of this prophecy, that it existed 700 years before Christ, is as certain as that the poems of Homer or Hesiod had an existence before Christians. As certain as the existence of any ancient document whatever. It will not do to say that it was forged, for this is not only without proof, but would destroy the credibility of all ancient writings. It will not do to say that it was the result of natural wisdom in the prophet, for whatever may be said of conjectures about empires and kingdoms, no natural wisdom can tell what will be the character of an individual man, or whether such a man as here referred to would exist at all. It will not do to say that the Lord Jesus was a clever impostor and tried to fulfill this ancient writing and thus establish his claims, because as we have seen, this would have been a lie to human nature, and if he tried it, it could not have been accomplished. It remains then to ask what solution the infidel will give of these remarkable facts. we present him the prophecy. Not a rhapsody, not a conjecture, not a general statement, but minute, full, clear, unequivocal, relating to points which could not have been the result of conjecture and over which the individual had no control. And then we present him with the record of the life of Jesus, minutely accurate in all the details of the fulfillment, a coincidence as clear as that between a biography and the original, and ask him to explain it. And we demand a definite and consistent answer to this. To turn away from it doesn't answer it. To laugh does not answer it, for there is no argument in a sneer or a jibe. To say that it's not worth inquiry is not true, for it pertains to the great question of human redemption. But if he cannot explain it, then he should admit that it is such a prediction as only God could give, and that Christianity is true. Number four. This chapter proves that the Redeemer died as an atoning sacrifice for people. He was not a mere martyr, and he did not come and live merely to set us an example. Of what martyr was the language here ever used, and how could it be used? How could it be said of any martyr that he bore our griefs, that he was bruised for our iniquities, that our sins were made to rush and meet upon him, and that he bore the sin of many? And if the purpose of his coming was merely to teach us the will of God or set us an example, why is such a prominence here given to his sufferings in behalf of others? Scarcely any mention is made to his example, while the chapter is full of statements of his sufferings and sorrows in behalf of others. It would be impossible to state in more explicit language the truth that he died as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, that he suffered to make proper expiation for the guilty. No confession of faith on earth, no creed, no symbol, no standard of doctrine contains more explicit statements on the subject. And if the language used here does not demonstrate that the Redeemer was an atoning sacrifice, it's impossible to conceive how such a doctrine could be taught or conveyed to people. And lastly, this whole chapter is exceedingly important to Christians. It contains the most full, continuous statement in the Bible. He doesn't say here in the Old Testament. In the Bible, of the design of the Redeemer's sufferings and death. And after all the light which is shed on the subject in the New Testament, after all the full... fervent prayer. No man can study it too deeply. No one can feel too much anxiety to understand it. Every verse, every phrase, every word should be pondered until it fixes itself deep in the memory and makes an eternal impression on the heart. If a man understands this portion of the Bible, he will have a correct view of the plan of salvation. And it should be the subject of deep and prayerful thought until the heart glows with love to that merciful God who was willing to give the Redeemer to such a sorrow, and to the gracious Savior who for our sins was willing to pour out his soul into death. I bless God that I've been permitted to study it, and I pray that this exposition, cold and imperfect as it is, may be made the means of extending correct views of the design of the Redeemer's death among his friends, of convincing those who have doubted the truth of the Bible, that a prophecy like this demonstrates that the book in which it occurs must be from God. That's the lesson that we have from Isaiah 53. May it be, friends, that as we think, as we were exhorted there by Pastor Barnes, as we reflect on what we've been learning, may we see Jesus. And may we see full and free salvation in him. It is a great reward that Jesus has given a people, that Jesus has given his bride. May it be that we will be part of that reward to him. Amen. We'll sing again now from Psalm 68D, which continues something that we had been seeing in portion C, the yielding of the kings to him. Remember, he shall have his portion divided up from among the mighty and divide the spoil from among the strong. And we see that here in this portion of Psalm 68.